Good morning.
How is everyone this morning? Good, good. I just want to praise the Lord for another day that we woke up and were able to come to gather and fellowship as a church body. And I like this on the front here. In the morning I will sing of your love. It says Psalms 59:16. In the morning. Help it all day. But definitely in the morning as well. You know, just praising God that we were able to wake up. We have Sunday evening service tonight at 6 p.m. And then we have Monday night, 6 p.m. Women's Bible Study. Then we have Wednesday evening services at 6:30. Of course, we just had our men's breakfast this last Saturday, yesterday, and we will have that again next month as well, about the third week of the month, and all you guys are welcome to come out. We had a really good time yesterday, just fellowship and ate, and really good waffles. You guys who didn't come missed it, I'll tell you, and good sausage, and just good fellowship. So, any of you guys that didn't come, you're more than welcome to come to the Sunday morning breakfast, or Saturday morning men's breakfast, excuse me. I'd like to ask a special prayer for Sarah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was put into a mental health home yesterday in Indiana to help her. She had some problems come up, and hopefully this really helps her out. So a special prayer for them right now. Of course, we want to continue to remember the Malleys and Arwen. And has anybody heard anything more recently about her? Okay.
There was one post we had that she was back in the hospital.
Right. Yeah. Right, yeah. We knew about that. I just didn't know if anybody had got any more about it or not. Okay. We just want to continue to pray, especially for Arwen. I can't even imagine. But we do know that, you know, our God is good and that He's good all the time and that everything that happens to us, you know, sometimes it may seem like it's towards destruction, but it's not. And God has a purpose and plan for each and everything that happens in our lives. And we're just, you know, we're asked to continue to pray, though, and, you know, and know that God will answer. I want to continue to pray for Shar Jusen for treatment for lung cancer. Also pray for Roy Hoggard for lung cancer as well.
Sam?
Yes.
Shar asked.
Thank you.
She said the radiologist told her she was going to live a long life because they got her early.
Good. Amen. Good. Awesome.
She's counting on it, expecting it, and leaning on the Lord about it.
Yeah. Well, definitely. Awesome. That's good. Good to hear good news like that. You know, we definitely know that our God answers prayers, you know, and there's power in prayer. And we want to continue to pray not only for all the needs, but we want to continue to pray for our country and our church and our community. Yeah.
Homer Louts.
Okay. Okay. Right. You know, pray for the family, especially that through this, God would be glorified and that people would come to know the Lord Jesus. John. Okay, so they had a fire there?
Yeah, they had a big fire there.
Okay, well, I continue to pray for that family as well. Although we don't know a name, it's okay. Sometimes just praying for our community and praying for the situations. Bob, I know the one guy's name that Andrew was mentioning was Brian, but what was... And was it?
Clarissa?
Clarissa, I think it was. Clarissa or Clarissa or something like that.
Clarissa.
Clarissa, okay. I just mentioned yesterday in the men's breakfast that somebody who lives next to Andrew, that people in that community kind of pick on, but needs prayer for a situation that's going on in their household, without going into too many details. Just pray for them, for Brian and Clarissa, and that that situation will be resolved for the glory of God. I want to continue to pray for Ken and Lorene and for Seth coming home safely. Did he get home yet? Or? He is. Awesome. Awesome. That's great. And I want to continue to pray for, that's why I learned Tiffy family. And of course, pray for Bob. Good to see you, Sarah. Welcome. Bob, are you doing a lot better from what you've been saying? Well, good, good. That is good. That's good news. Of course, we want to continue to pray for all our military service branches, our Congress, our president. We want to pray for our mission, Ladders of Hope, and the other missions that this church supports. And we want to continue to pray for the Barnabas Ministries in Holland as well. And then Romans 8:28 says, "And we know God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them." So, something to definitely remember. God does have a purpose, and he does do it for our good. Can we have the ushers come forward, please? Morning tithes and offerings. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I just come to you this morning and we thank you for just being able to be here, Father. Just being able to have the freedom to be in a country where we can gather together to worship you, to praise your name, Father. Father, we just thank you for everything that you do for us, everything that you are doing for us, your plans and your purposes for us. Father, we thank you for our community and we just ask that you would just reach out into our community for Your glory, Father. We just ask that you would bless these tithes and offerings. May they be cast upon the waters and return manyfold to your glory. Amen.
I got to tell a little story about this. Last week, the songs that we are singing this week were songs for last week, so I had them already picked out. And every morning I run through them to make sure that the real player will play. Well, I didn't know it, but Hannah went away last night, and on my phone, after I got done with all of my songs, she texted me and said, "Mom, can you play Come to the Table for the offering?" I had already picked it out, so how cool is that? God already had that planned, and I was like, oh, that is really cool. So that is with that, but let's stand and...
All right. I want to start with a word of prayer a minute. Father, just thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you that we're all here and we're breathing and enjoying your blessing of life. I just ask, Father, first off, that you would send your spirit into this place this morning, that you would send your warriors, your angels, Father, to secure this place, that you would not allow the enemy or any of his minions, Father, to have any reign here, and that you would, by your Spirit, feed your sheep this morning here, Father. We come here expecting to learn from you and to grow in our understanding and our closeness with you, Father. I just thank you for choosing us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I have a question for you this morning that actually has nothing to do with my notes other than that it has everything to do with my notes, and it's just this. Do you realize that Jesus is coming back? I mean, I want you to think about that a minute. Like, we know that, we say that, but I got stuck halfway through. I was working on my sermon notes this morning. I rarely put pen to paper before the morning I preach because things change too much. If I write notes 3 days ahead of time, I throw them all away and start over. So I think about it a lot. Like, I've been thinking, I've had an extra week to think about this. But so I was putting pen to paper this morning, and I got stuck halfway through just thinking about that. And I thought, well, this is a distraction. I'm supposed to be putting sermon notes together, and I realized this is not a distraction. I just want us to think about that a minute before we get started. Like, Jesus is really coming back. He's not some historical figure, you know, like George Washington that lived and died and is gone. He's not even a great prophet. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I guess maybe what got me started on it is I'm going to end this morning in Acts 1 with Jesus' ascension. But there were a couple of men that says, men, angels that appeared and said, in like form as you have seen him go, he will return. And I feel like we lose sight of that. And even the early church, I think they had a little trouble with that because when they first left, they thought, any minute, he's coming back. And so you kind of can see even the message that Peter and Paul and these guys wrote, it changed over time. Because you can see if you study what they wrote that they expected an instantaneous return at first and it gradually settled in. This could be a little while. But they never lost the expectation that he is coming back. And I feel like the church and even us, we get stuck in this rut. Where because life goes on day after day and we see loved ones pass away and we see new babies born that we forget, one of these days there's going to be a trumpet blast that's going to split the air. The skies, it says, will be rent. The Mountain of Olives will be split in two from top to bottom and Jesus Christ is going to descend and this world will never be the way that it is right now ever again when that day happens. And I just wanted us to start by thinking about that a minute. Like, we're not just working through a mental exercise of walking out Christianity to the best of our ability. We're serving a living God. And he is coming back. Whether he does it physically in your lifetime or whether it happens because you are suddenly caught up out of your grave and meet him in the air, it won't change the awesomeness of it. It will happen to you. So with that in mind, I just want to get into now. So 2 weeks ago, when we last met together, I went through a lot of, I guess I'd say dry, boring stuff in a lot of ways. Like went over, you know, lots of details on what God had prescribed for the judgments for adultery or rape, murder, and kidnapping. And you can say, okay, it's all kinds of boring details, but I wanted us to get a good grounding. And okay, what does God view these things as? And I think we pretty well hit that one good and hard. Those are all capital crimes. God said you deserved death if you committed any one of those three crimes. Now, the reason I wanted to get into that is because now this week I want to get into more detail. Just what is our place as Christians in this world in our interaction with the violence that's happening around us? I mean, quite frankly, the question that got me started on this was, okay, I don't happen to go to school right now. I don't have any kids in school, but let's say we got a kid in school, and I mean, let's say my son goes to school someday, and they have a school shooting. I'd like to tell my kid what his reaction to such an experience should be. Or let's say, I mean, I've lost count of how many churches I've had people walk into them and start gunning people down nightly. And the question again was, as Christians, what is our response to this kind of violence that's leveled against us, as I'd say, as a community, as individuals? And I want us to think about it because we have a responsibility to have a little bit of forethought, because I know how I am. If I get in difficult situations, I start to function from emotion. Like, I'm not calm, cool, and collective and think through things. Like, if something really bad happens in your world, it's not the time to try and figure out what you're going to do if something really bad happens. Now, with that said, I want to throw, I've got a friend that preaches, and he talks about the warning label on the bottle. You know, like he's the way he describes it, you know, if you get a medicine bottle with the childproof cap, it always comes with some kind of warning label on the side. And he says, you know what, anything we get out of God's word is really good stuff, but you got to put the warning label on there. So the warning label in this situation would just be that while I'm talking about thinking ahead and being prepared, I want you to remember that as Christians, it says the man that is led by the Spirit is like the wind. No man knows where he's going to or where he's coming from, including the man himself, if he's really following God's Spirit. I don't want to get a 10-point battle plan in place here, because I want us to understand that what we want is we want to have God's ideas of how the world should work firmly in our hearts so that we have that to function from, but that we are functioning from God's Spirit. So my point in going over all that stuff that went over 2 weeks ago and the stuff today is so that we have a framework from which to allow God's Spirit to lead us. Because I'm going to tell you right now, if somebody bursts through that door with a gun, we are not going to have a plan that says, here's exactly how we're going to respond to that. Because only God by His Spirit can possibly know what's needed in any situation. If He sends a word to me or Bob or anyone in this congregation to stand up and in the name of Jesus rebuke that and that guy drops his gun, then that's what needed to happen. But I can't prepare a plan for that. Or if He has somebody here that He's told that morning, you need to pack a gun in your car and bring it along, I won't know that either. So before I digress any further, let's take a look at the Word of God here. I wanted to start Matthew 16 this morning, because I think this is a really, really, really important place to start any time that we are talking about following Jesus and the potential for violence that may follow. Matthew 16, verse 25. Says, I'll start in verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Okay, what does this mean, deny himself? I mean, obviously this doesn't mean that I say I'm not Andrew anymore or disown myself. Deny means to say, okay, deny the desires that I have. To say, I am going to... So think about this. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow Me, the first thing you have to do is decide that you have given up all of your rights. I want you to think about that once, because in our country, more than any other, we talk about rights. Our country was a country that was founded in a rebellion, okay? The founding fathers stood up and said, we are not paying taxes to this king anymore. We aren't serving this king. And they took up arms and separated from England. And we've had an attitude ever since then. Sometimes it's been a good one, sometimes it's been a bad one, but we've had an attitude of independence that says I have the right to decide what I want to do with my life and nobody else is going to tell me what. And this says, as a Christian, you surrender that right. To deny yourself means that when you come to God, you say, I'm accepting salvation, and in exchange, exchange isn't the right word. The only appropriate response to such a great sacrifice is everything that you've got, okay? So that's what Jesus is saying. If anyone wants to follow Me, deny himself. That means lay everything down. Every time you encounter a spot in your life where you think, I deserve, you say, oh, wait a minute, no, I don't. Jesus deserves everything from me. So if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. We're right back to that Jesus is coming back thing, guys. He is coming back. Reward each man according to his works. The part of this I really want us to get into our heads before we start to talk about how we're going to respond to violence is where Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And he who loses life for My sake in the gospel will find it. I want to start here because anytime we're talking about, say, violence in the church and how we respond to things, I want you to understand if your goal and your objective is self-preservation, you are automatically off on the wrong foot. I'm just going to put that right out there. Christians are called to lay their lives down. Now, it starts, I've preached on this before and I had someone challenge me that, well, this passage is talking about spiritually laying down your life. You know, this isn't talking about physically. No, I disagree. I believe it's talking about both, okay? Yes, it's talking about starting with a spiritual, we lay our lives down. But it's also physical. If God calls you to lay your life down, you shouldn't go, oh, this is such a great requirement on my part. Because we look at this and we say, oh, wait a minute, as Christians, we've died with Christ. We really need to have that mindset that says, I'm already dead. Like, this flesh is part of this world. We are not going to take it with us. We got to understand what it means to walk with Jesus is to mean that what Paul said, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh, he said what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he talked about wrestling with whether he'd rather be here so that he could continue the work or be taken from this body so he could go be with the Lord. And like, if we really get that, then all of a sudden this battle between, oh, I want to keep my flesh alive becomes a lot weaker and it won't have so much power on us. So, beginning with this concept that to serve God is to lay down our right to self-preservation. And then I want to back up to Matthew 5 now a minute. Verse 38. Still getting used to this new Bible. I have got it so most of the pages aren't sticking together now. I'm flipping a little faster than I was last time we got together. So I'm wanting to hit the passages first that give us some idea of what God, what His heart for us as Christians is, okay? So, starting in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you to resist and not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this passage is one of the passages that, I like I mentioned when I started on this a couple weeks ago, I have friends that are heavy to the non-resistant philosophy, okay? I actually worshipped, when I was younger, we met with the Amish and the Mennonites quite a bit. We met with Amish, Mennonite, Dunkard Brothers, Old German Baptist. They're all part of the Anabaptist non-resistant philosophy, okay? And they will use this passage in specific as one of their foundational passages for why Christians never, 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 never. I mean, they literally believe that other than to take some evasive measures, they do nothing if somebody breaks into their house with a gun, okay? That is taught in their churches. If somebody breaks in with a gun, the father will sit there and watch the guy shoot his family dead and do nothing about it. I believe that this says exactly what it says, that you love your enemies and not to hate them. Now, this gets to be a tough call, especially let's say somebody succeeds in doing something very violent against you and your family. Or like the instance that I shared last time, you know, about what had happened there in Africa. If someone succeeds in doing you great evil, this 100% applies. Forgiveness and love and extending the love of Jesus Christ. But something I'd like to point out here is, you know, it says, tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other off, and wants to sue you. Jesus does not say here, if somebody wishes to murder you or your family, let them. If somebody wishes to kidnap your child, let them. He does not say that. See, I want to make a point. And that's why I started in the Old Testament, is that there are some crimes that are capital crimes, and I cannot find a single example where Jesus encouraged allowing a capital crime to be carried out. Not a single example was I able to find in the New Testament of that. So while he encourages strongly to lay down our personal rights, I don't believe the biblical case can be made for standing by while things that God called capital crimes are done and doing nothing about it. And so I wanted to bring this list up because it's two-edged. On one hand, it does not alleviate us of responsibility in situations of serious threat. But it also still calls us to this love. I mean, this is a tough spot to be in. One that says there's a line which evil men are not allowed to cross in my presence without me even throwing my body in the path, if that's what it takes to stop the evil. But at the same time, doing so in love, and we'll get to it later because we're going to get down to Romans, but I just want to mention it now so you've got it in your head. The passage in Romans 12 where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. The point of this, and this is what I want you to remember as we're going through this, if you encounter evil people, I want you to remember something. They are not your enemy. No matter how evil a person may be, that person who was created in the image of God is not your enemy. We have an enemy, it says. Hasatan is what it is in Hebrew. The word that we have as Satan is actually a poor transliteration of two Hebrew words, ha, which is the, and Satan, which is literally adversary. If we did a good job of translating the devil into English, it would literally be the adversary. You realize Satan is not a proper name. It's just a description. And we're told we have an adversary, literally the adversary. So when he drives and goads men on to do evil things, or when their own fallen nature drives them on to do evil things, I want you to understand there's nothing in the Bible that would tell you they're your enemy. That's why you're called to love them. They are still created in the image of God. It may be very twisted by the evil and the sin they've engaged in, but at the end of the day, they are still someone that God would like to reach. Now, as we've gone through with what it says in the Old Testament and that I don't believe has changed in the New Testament, there's still lines beyond which God says, I'm sorry, if you cross that line, you've gone so far that you must be stopped, even at the cost of your life. But up to the instant that life ceases, God is still trying to reach that person. And that's the challenge for us as Christians, is how to respond properly but still say, I see enough of the mark of the presence and the image of God even in that evil person that I would like to see that which is being destroyed by sin and evil brought back to life. So, in Luke 6, it has, I would say, the parallel passage here to Matthew where it talks about turning the other cheek. Now I want to go on down to Luke 22, and I want to look at a passage that I would say is perhaps if not the most confusing, one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament on the topic of force and specifically even weapons. Luke 22, starting in verse 35. So Jesus is at the end of his ministry here. He's had the final supper with the disciples. They've reached the end of their time together, and they're just about ready to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then here in verse 35, we have just four verses where the most strange conversation that I think is recorded in the New Testament happens. And here's what Jesus says. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. So we got to think about that a little bit. Remember earlier on in his ministry, he sent a bunch of them out and he told them not to take a single thing with them other than a staff in their hand and a cloak on their back. He sent them out without any provision. They were to take no weapons, they were to take no money. And he sent them out, and I believe it was very specifically with a purpose. I don't think it was just to go minister. He did it intentionally so that they understood that when God sends you out and he says, go empty-handed, it's because he's going to provide everything you need to do that job. And that's what he asks them here, basically. He reminds me, he said, when I sent you out without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals. I forgot about the sandals part. Sent them out barefoot. So, I mean, this is even crazier. Like, I assume he protected their feet on the journey because he didn't normally go hiking around Israel without sandals on. I think he told him actually not to take an extra pair, if I remember right. I didn't go back and look at it this morning, but he said, did you like anything? I said, nothing. So he reminds him of that, and so they're sitting here, and you can imagine, they're thinking back through, and like, yeah, you're right. Man, that was a crazy experience. I mean, just picture this once. Let's say Jesus comes to you and says, I want you to go minister across America, and oh, by the way, I don't want you to fill your car up before you leave, and I want you to leave your wallet. Oh, you better take your driver's license. He probably would want you to do that. But he says, take your driver's license, and that's it. I want no credit cards, no cash. I just want you to climb in your car, and however much gas is in the tank, and you're headed for L.A., and I want you to preach all the way there and back. I mean, Really, it's that nuts. It's that nuts. Actually, more nuts, because in Jesus' time, there were no soup kitchens, there were no city missions, there was no place anywhere, there was no free lunch in the land of Israel. There were no social safety nets. Nobody was looking out for you to rescue you if your world fell apart. So it was even crazier than Jesus telling you to climb in your car and go minister your way around America with no gas in the tank. But he asks them that, and they say, yeah, everything we needed was provided for us. So he reminds them of that, and then follows it up with this. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. This is a crazy conversation, guys. He reminds them of the power and the abilities of God that have been demonstrated in their lives before. And then he says, but today's a different day. And today, God is not sending you out on that kind of a journey. It's going to be a different experience. And today, I want you to put your coat on. I want you to pack your wallet. And if you don't have the most prominent lethal weapon that was available in that day and age, he said, I want you to even go sell your coat if you have to get one. So the question is, why on earth did Jesus give them this list of instructions? I mean, I'm going to tell you right now, I have never heard a sermon on this part of the Bible. Never. And it's because it's terrifically confusing. You look at it and you say, Jesus was all about love and forgiveness and power. And like this is scary to us. Frankly, this is scary as a Christian to think about what are the possible reasons that Jesus would tell his disciples something like this. Does this mean all of a sudden the power of God is broke and he can't help them anymore? So now they're going to need to just fall back on old-fashioned means and just help themselves? You know, God helps them to help themselves kind of thing? No, I don't think so, but at the same time, it's scary to think about. So let's take a little look about this and think, okay, so Jesus is about to be arrested, right? He knows that, but they still haven't grasped that. It says that all the way to Jerusalem, he had started telling them that what was about to happen to him, but they didn't understand it until after his resurrection. Like when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that he told them all kinds of stuff, but they did not comprehend what it meant until his resurrection. So they're in this stage where they don't even understand this stuff. They're busy. I mean, they're living high right now. I want you to remember that. They had just entered Jerusalem 6 days before this to the accolades of the entire city. This is as close to the high point of Jesus' ministry as you can get. We tend to think of it with kind of a sense of foreboding because we know his crucifixion's coming, but that's not how the disciples saw this. I mean, just think about this. They had just come into Jerusalem. The whole city was in an uproar saying the great prophets come. Meet him at the gate shouting, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right after Jesus sent him into town and said, I'm going to tell you, go in there and there's going to be a donkey and a colt tied and bring the colt back. And when the guy asks you about it, here's what's going to happen. You're going to tell him the master needs it and you're going to bring it out. And I mean, crazy stuff. They did all of that. Like a donkey that's never been ridden on lets Jesus climb on. I mean, they're seeing the supernatural happening. He raised a dead man 3 months before this. It's as good can get in their world. Now they're celebrating the Passover together, the pinnacle of the Jewish festival season. And in the middle of the festivities, he does a couple of crazy things. He washes their feet, which was a little bizarre for a guy that's about ready to be crowned king, which is what they're convinced is coming next. And then he tells them, you remember back when I wasn't so famous and I sent you out and everything cared for? I got a different set of instructions for you now because I'm about to be considered a criminal. That's what he told them. The things about me are about to be fulfilled, that I will be numbered with the transgressors, literally means considered a criminal. And you remember what he had told them earlier in his ministry where he had said, if they can say that the master of the house is Beelzebub, how much more the servants in his house? He had warned them already, the day's going to come when they're going to hate me and they're going to hate you because of me. I've studied this a lot and I'm going to give you the Andrew interpretation now. I'm not going to tell you this is the authoritative biblical rendition of it because frankly, I don't totally understand this, but I'm going to give you the best that I've come up with on this. is that sometimes, see, it comes within the sovereignty of God is what I want to put all this in. Sometimes God is going to clear every obstacle in your path. And he's going to say, I'm going to send you out, and there is nothing that's going to be able to oppose you. Matter of fact, you're not even going to see the stuff that opposes you, because I'm going to have a spiritual, we'll call it a, you've seen the big V plows they run when the snow gets really big. Picture an angel at the steering wheel of that thing cruising along about 50 feet in front of you. You will not find any obstacles. Just stuff's going to be flying. You'll just see the junk flying through the air thinking, whoa, what hit that thing? And like clear sailing in front of you. That's what it's going to be like sometimes. And Jesus is basically reminding him of that, saying there's been times in your life where I've sent you out and nothing has opposed you. And now he's telling them, but guess what? You are about to face massive opposition. You're going to face starvation. You're going to face deprivation. And I want you to have some basic essentials. It's what I see this list as. Is he saying, you know what? You're going to get drove out of your cities, out of your homes. Remember, he's told them already that the day is coming when those who kill you will think they do God a service. And I want to say he sent them out with a couple of basics. He said, I don't want you to think that I didn't know this was coming. And I don't want you to feel like you've been abandoned when all of a sudden I don't fill your purse with money for you. And I don't. Why? Because sometimes we have to learn lessons from hard things. So he said, I want you to take your cloak. I want you to take your sandals, put your staff in your hand, put your wallet in your pocket, and by the way, there are going to be people that are going to come against you with lethal force, and I want you to have a sword when they do. Now, I had never thought about this much this way, because then what follows is they go to the garden. He says, by the way, the disciples cued in on the swords part, right? They said, we've got two swords here. Now remember, these guys are convinced he's just about to be appointed king, right? I don't think they even remotely comprehended why he was telling them this. I see them click, probably Peter, because you see him using it later going, swords, aha, we're about to do this thing. The Romans are getting kicked out. He's arming the army right now. They're not picturing fleeing and hiding in terror for their own lives. They're picturing like, oh yes, this is happening. And he says, it's enough. He's saying, you got plenty now. You got all the weapons you possibly need. I'm going to have a hard enough time keeping those things out of your itching little fingers. But I want you to remember, when he says it's enough, what he originally said is anyone who does not have a sword should sell his cloak and get it. He didn't start off with saying we need two swords. I think the point is, he said, you've got plenty for right now. I don't think these instructions were intended to be immediately implemented the way that they understood it. He was giving them final instruction for his departure. So when they go out to the garden and Peter immediately pulls the sword and whacks the guy's ear off, that was not what Jesus ever had in mind for him to be doing with that thing in the first place. Which is why he tells him, put that thing away. Don't you know anyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword? Which is an important point to remember in the topic we're on. Where does our protection come from? Jesus said, anyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword. If we are convinced, I wrote this as the only note that I wrote in my notes. It's all references, but in the middle of it, it is God who grants health and strength and the ability to work and defend yourself. When Jesus said he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, says, I'm going to paraphrase it down to the best I understand it. He's saying, if you're convinced that your ability to continue to live is based upon your ability to take up your sword and defend yourself, you're wrong. You're wrong. See, we are only able, I learned this very graphically when I got so sick that all of a sudden I couldn't work anymore. I mean, I always just kind of felt like I was a very self-sufficient person, right? I was well-gifted in several areas that were in high demand. I could fix stuff that nobody else could fix. I was never at a lack for work. It was pretty good paid work. I had as much as I wanted. I was young, I was healthy, and then 23 years old, smack, I'm in the hospital laying flat on my back, bacterial infection in the brain, and I couldn't work for 6 months. And the side effects, they told me, could be that I could end up paralyzed, blind, deaf. I mean, like, I could end up just about this far above vegetable status from all of that. 5 abscesses in my brain tunneling around, tearing that baby up. 23 years old. And all of a sudden, as invincible as I felt, I came smack dab up against the reality that you only are allowed to do what God allows you to do. See, we like to believe that we can protect our families, we can protect our church, we can protect our money. It made me think, I had months, 6 months of sitting around to think all this through, and I did, I can assure you. And it made me think about like bank accounts. You know, we tend to think about safe investments versus dangerous investments. And do you realize that if that whole concept, if he seeks to save his life, will lose it, that applies to your finances too. I'm going to rabbit trail a little bit here. You think, okay, I'm going to take my money, I'm going to put it in a safe investment. That is no different. If you're trying to keep it safe from what God's trying to do in your life, that's no different than what Jonah did when he said, I'm going to run away from God. This is the reason God has to be king of all you own, because if there's parts of your life that you're going, well, I trust God in everything except my finances or everything except my security, and you try and protect it from God, I'll say. I realize we wouldn't say we're doing that, but we do with our stuff sometimes where we say, well, you know, I got this little hedge just in case stuff doesn't go great. If we aren't holding it all out open-handed to God, he might just see fit to let a worm chew on your plant too, like he did with Jonas. So, when he sends him, he says, now, I want you to collect these things. I think he was quite literally preparing them for the extreme persecution that was about to follow. Now, we're going to get into Romans 12 now, because I think this provides some of the very necessary balance, because like I mentioned before, I also have friends who are heavy to the vigilante type of worldview, okay? It says, you smack me, I'm going to blow your head off. You know, the idea somebody breaks into my house and oh boy. And honestly, I can tell you this, my brother would tell you the same thing as here. I've got my next younger brother is much more, I don't know what the term for it would be. He's a more manly man than I am. Like, he did all kinds of martial arts training. I say, don't poke him. He might click and break your neck, okay? Like, martial arts training, huge arsenal of guns and stuff when he was younger. And he used to hope somebody would break into our house. I'm not joking. Like, that was his dream, was that somebody was going to break into the house someday. And it was mostly because he was so excited he couldn't decide if he was going to try and break their neck or shoot them. Like, it was which ones. I mean, I'm saying this is terrible, but it was really where he was at. He would tell you this now because he's not there anymore. But that's not what God has in mind for us. See, when we talk about if someone comes against you with force or against someone else, like we talked 2 weeks ago about what if someone's attacking your neighbors and our responsibility, it talks about in Proverbs there, it says, if you see someone being led off to slaughter and you say, but we knew nothing, does not he who holds your heart know it and says, will he not demand an account of you? I want to tell you right now, like, this is a message that gets young, hot-blooded guys wound up. I'm kind of in the in-between stage. I don't get quite as wound up. But, you know, you preach this message to about 18, 19-year-old guys, and they all talk about, yeah, I'll be the first. But I want to tell you, I'm preaching this message to the oldest, feeblest person in this church. Like, I'm not aiming at the young people. I want to tell you, what God calls you to do has nothing to do with how well prepared you are as much as it does with are you prepared to do what God calls you to do. See, and that's why I want us to think about this, but not in the how can we arm this church well enough that somebody comes in here, we can get them. It's I want to do the best to be prepared, but I also want you to understand that if you're 95 years old and you can barely get out of bed in the morning and God calls you to come to the defense of the defenseless, it's because he is doing what he did for the disciples when he sent them out. Or maybe even calling you to die well. And we've got to be ready for that as Christians. And me as a young guy, you know, I might think I'm as ready as I can be. And this is what I've told people. If somebody comes to my door with lethal force, they're trying to break my door down, with where I'm at personally, with what I believe God's word said, I'm going to meet them at the door with a 12-gauge. I want you to know that right now. I will. But I'm going to meet them at a door with a 12-gauge in prayer. And I'm going to be ready to the best of my ability, if God says, lay the 12-gauge down, then I'm going to lay the 12-gauge down. See, I don't trust the 12-gauge for my protection. I trust Jesus Christ. And if he says, you know what, this is the day that I want to take you home, I want to say with Paul, then hallelujah, amen, I'm out of here. I don't want to attempt to stay here one instant longer or prevent hardship at all if it's what God has called me to this day. But at the same time, if he says, today's the day that I want you to put yourself between someone else and harm, then I want to do that as well. And if he says, this gun's the tool I've given you to do it, then I want you to do it. This is what Jesus is preparing them for. So now let's go to Romans 12 and see what the balance to some of these things is. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. I love that it starts that. Hypocrisy. Pretending to be one thing when in fact you are another. Hypocrisy. So it starts off this section by saying, be what you really are. Let love be real. Don't pretend to love, really love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Think about this a minute. We're about to get into some deep stuff. It says, abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. This is not a call to hate what's evil in the world, okay? This is a call to hate what's evil inside of us. Like when we're thinking about these things, and as we go through this stuff, it's going to say in Romans, if we feel some little thing well up inside that says, I'm going to get what's mine, that's the evil we're supposed to be abhorring. It's telling us to take a look inside and say, what's in there that's good that God's put there? And what is in there that is not good that God didn't put in there? And I want to abhor that thing. I want Jesus Christ to take it out before it manifests wrongly when I am in a difficult situation. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Think about this in the context of somebody breaks through that door with a gun. Honoring one another, giving preference to one another. What that means is I'm not going to run up and use Bob as a body shield. Now, I'm not a very good shield, but it means I ought to put myself, Bob's going to have to turn sideways and really suck it in. And I'll try and be as big as I can. But think about this. Like, we're laughing, but this is the kind of things this is really talking about. Like, we don't get the chance much in our world to think about what does it mean to honor one another above another. But this is where the rubber meets the road. Do you love your brothers and sisters this way? Giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And then listen to this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And then listen to this. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I got to stop here a minute. We got to think about this. So repay no one evil for evil. And then it says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. See, I think this is where the boundary line between turning the other cheek, between if someone takes your cloak, give them your shirt too, you know, these things Jesus taught us, is that. It says, as much as it depends with you. See, and I think this is where we have a veiled reference to what God's already said in the Old Testament when he said, you shall not allow murder, you shall not allow rape, and you shall not allow kidnapping. See, beyond that point, I believe it no longer depends with you. That's the point of this message I'm wanting to share with you. So I want you to understand, I believe that when somebody steps across those lines, it does not depend upon you anymore. God has said, here's the response that those type of actions necessitate. But up until that moment, it depends with you. And that's when we're called to be turning the other cheek. But even beyond that, and that's what I want you to get here, as much as it's depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But then it says this, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Think about this, guys. I believe that this literally means no matter how heinous of a crime someone commits, if you respond to it out of vengeance, you are functioning in sin. If your point is to retaliate for any evil that someone has committed, however great it may be, to punish them for hurting you or those you love, that you have stepped over into sin. Because it says that is the territory that God owns. It's His. It's not ours. That's why it talks about clear back in Genesis where we started, where he says, if man sheds by blood, man, his blood shall be shed. It's talking about sending people to the ultimate judge. It's not talking about people wrecking vengeance. What God said, in effect, when he said there are some crimes that are capital crimes, is he said, you're not sufficient to judge these. Nothing that you can do will be an adequate and just judgment for these. The only thing you can do is send them straight to me. Because isn't that what we believe happens when somebody leaves this life, is that their next experience is standing before God's throne and Him judging them for all they have done in their lives, both good and evil? So it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," so literally, "here then is what you should do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is a high call, folks. One that requires a balancing act that I'm going to tell you is supernatural. That in and of itself, I don't have this in me. I know that. You know, the idea of, like, if I picture the most horrible things that could happen and what my response to them might call to be, and then to think about the possibility of still having to walk in the love of Jesus in the midst of that, I say, this is not possible. This is superhuman. That's why I want us to think about this. It's not because we psych ourselves up to it. It's because I want you to understand, to walk this way requires walking with Jesus now. We have to have His Spirit. Real preparation is saying, "God, show me the spots in my heart." Like, realistically, okay, use your imagination. Imagine the worst scenario you can, and then think about, how am I going to feel about the people that have perpetrated that against me? And if there's a vengeance that you feel welling up inside of you, then I'm going to say it's time to go to God and say, "I have some evil that I need to abhor inside that I want out now. Jesus, do the work in my heart so that I'm ready to respond properly." Then I'd like to get over to Ephesians now a minute. We're getting close. I don't think we're going to have a complete hour-long sermon like I've been subjecting you to. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open up my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Finally, brothers, put on the whole armor of God." This gives us this list and says, here's what you need to be doing to prepare for the times that are coming. Embracing salvation, shield of faith, and it says, and stand. That's where the faith part comes in, because I'm telling you right now, if you spend enough time thinking about it, you will get scared. I mean, maybe if you're a 19-year-old kid, like I was, or my brother was, you'll be too dumb to be scared. But if you're a mature adult, this will scare the willies out of you. The possibilities of the bad stuff that can happen in our world. And this is reminding us, here's where it all stops. This is where we stand. You do everything you can, it says, and having done all, then you stand. And you say, here I am. I've done what Jesus told me to do. I've packed my wallet. I've got my staff in my hand. I've bought my sword. I would suggest Jesus still hands that advice out. And I've done everything I can do, and now by the Spirit of God, I stand. And not just stand. I think it's amazing that he ends this with, "And praying always without prayer and supplication, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." He wants to remind him, we're not talking about arming yourself so that you can build a citadel and hide inside of it. The point of all of this is so that the gospel can continue to go forth. Like, I don't want us to ever lose sight of that, no matter how violent or evil our world might get. I want you to take a think again about the the countries in the world where it is terrible crime with huge punishment to even share the gospel. They don't just quit sharing the gospel. And neither should we. This is what I'm concerned about with the attacks the churches in America is under, that we're just going to decide in America that the best thing to do is keep our mouths shut and hide. No, we do what Jesus has told us to do. We get as ready as we can get, and then we say, I'm going to take the gospel forth no matter what it costs me. And then to end with the reminder in Acts chapter 1. Because this really is what it all comes back down to. That question I start with is, do you believe Jesus is coming back? Acts 1, starting in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still stuck on the swords thing, by the way. They're like, okay, we thought he was dead. We were crushed. He came back to life. Maybe we're good now. Maybe we're, no, okay, so things didn't work out the way we thought, but it's crazier than we thought. I mean, he came back from the dead. It says people came out of the tomb. So now they've seen even more miracles, and they're like, wow, okay, now we're really convinced he's going to do this. The kingdom, the physical earthly kingdom, is about to get built. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority. That's where we're still at, guys. Think about this. What he said is the time we're still living. This is what Jesus says to you and I when we say, how much longer, Jesus, until you come back? I mean, the world is not getting to be a nicer place. It's gone through ebbs and tides, but right now we're in the ebbing mode. You realize Christianity as a whole is under assault. Like, there was a lot of time where it looked like Christianity was taking over the world. Right now, it feels like Christianity is on the run in a lot of the world. It is not for you to know. This is what Jesus got to say to you when we're asking him why. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is still what Jesus has to say to you and I. You need to ask, get filled with his Spirit, and to go out with that power and still be reaching the ends of the world. And now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? I don't know a lot about angels. There's not that much in the Bible. I imagine them to be pretty binary beings, okay? Very black and white. I don't see gray areas. And angels appear, as far as I can tell, I don't want to present an idea of them being slow-witted. I just believe that they are very black and white, that when God says something, you do it. Like that. They can't, I get the feeling they have a hard time comprehending human beings wishy-washy in the middle kind of thing, where you can say, I believe in God, but then you just kind of go about your life. I see angels being a little bit frustrated with that, going, wait a minute, God said it, why aren't these crazy human beings just doing it? So these angels show up and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? He just told you what to do. What are you standing here for? And he says, this same Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. The angels literally say, you better get doing what he said, because he didn't tell you how long it's going to be, but he is coming back. And he's not going to want to find you standing here staring, saying, take me too. Get about the job that Jesus told you to do. Get as prepared as you can get for what Jesus has warned us is coming. Arm yourself with faith, salvation, be filled with his Spirit, and go about doing what God's called you and I to do. And frankly, I'm a lot less scared of what might come at me in the world when I look at it that way. My flesh is terrified. Like, you know, I'm a big history buff, guys. I've read, we're not that far past, and yet I just read, I was listening to some stuff this week. I think it said that we're up to 40% of my generation knows almost nothing about the Holocaust. Almost nothing. Like, when they're questioned about it, most of them don't know what Auschwitz is. So the idea that terrible, evil things have happened less than a generation ago is fading from memory quickly, but it's not fading from my memory. I read this stuff. I read The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich 3 times when I was a kid, all 600 pages. I mean, I'd give myself nightmares reading this stuff, so I'm well aware of what human beings are capable of. But I'm better than well aware of what Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is capable of. And that's what I want us to embrace today. Not walk out of here all terrified, witless, but understand a true Christian looks at what's coming and says, no matter how awful it might be, Jesus Christ is bigger than that, and I'm serving Jesus Christ. So with that, you got anything you want to add, Bob?
Awesome things through you. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are, that God can do those things. But it's got to be your desire to follow it. You can't just wash it away. You know, these things that Jen was talking about this morning are simply true. You know, are you ready? You know, what has God told you to do? Learn to follow Him. Believe Him. I want to close with a prayer, but you know, if you'd like to just say, Lord, I'd like to hear from you. I'd like to see what you have in store for me. And you're sort of wondering, where can I go? Where can I hear that from me? And there's sometimes, you know, the things in this world will cloud us and distract us. But I want you to know that I'm going to close in prayer. But if you'd like prayer about that particular area, I want you to come forward and talk to me, and I'm going to pray with you, okay? So, Father, right now, we just ask, Father, that you be with each person. Father, the word that was spoken this morning, Lord, I'm just asking, Father, that you implant it by your Spirit with their hearts. And, Father, not to be fearful, but also willing. Not fearful, but also willing. Servants of you. Bless each person, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.